Well, a very good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you again this week as we finish off in John's the first chapter of John's Gospel. Just before I begin this week, we had a couple of questions come through, so I thought I'd have a crack at maybe answering one or two of those, before we begin. The first one is, how do we start telling people about Jesus if they've never heard about him? Great question. And something we're going to be thinking about tonight in the passage. So I won't answer this in great detail, I don't think. And it'll be different things for different people. For me, I think one of the best ways is to get to know the person you're talking to and the person you want to share with. As they get to know you and as you get to know them, you will understand how Jesus fulfills their needs and deepest desires. They'll get to know and trust you. And so when you do start sharing about Jesus, those things do become simpler. There's a time and a place for doing it immediately. What is that, a shock and awe campaign? That's a military thing. Never mind about that. There's a time and place for those sorts of things. There's a time and place for all sorts of things. So it will be different things for different people. But for me, it's to get to know someone so that you build that relationship. And we'll speak more about that as we go through the passage. Second question, how do we continue our secular work without feeling double-minded because we're not answering the call of Scripture 100% of the time to share Jesus to others? Another great question. I suppose it depends, if we're talking about witnessing to the person of Jesus, I suppose it depends what you mean by witnessing. I think some part of our witness is not what we say, but what we do. A passage like this might help. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. You are to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's other passages like 1 Peter 2, 12 or 13, live such good lives among the nations so that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. And when we're in a job, we're employed to do that job. Do it well. Of course, we make the most of every opportunity. And so if those opportunities come up, we speak with people about Jesus. But we're there to do the job, and it's a good witness as followers of Christ, that we work diligently and hard and honestly and fairly and with grace and truth and all of those sorts of things. So I think that's what I'd say, but if you've got more questions on that, please do come and see me or Tim afterwards or anything like that. We'd love to chat to you further. Those are the questions we've got. Let's crack on into John's Gospel, but before we do, why don't we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we have the greatest news in the world in your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would rid us of the fears that stop us from witnessing to him and give us an abundance of love and joy that overflows into our lives in every aspect and area. Help us to share, tell people, proclaim the wondrous news of your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I'd better turn back to the passage we're actually looking at now. Here we go. Well, as we continue in our theme this year to make Jesus known, this passage that is before us is a wonderful start. If you were to carry on in John, it brings out three key themes. Jesus, unsurprisingly, witness to Jesus, and the fulfillment of Scripture by Jesus. And we will only scratch the surface tonight. But it's a great platform to begin thinking about how each and every one of us can witness, live out, and tell people the gospel of our great Saviour and King, Jesus. We often fear or hesitate to tell people or start conversations about Jesus, don't we? Maybe we think we don't know the right things to say. We're worried about what people will think. All of us, at some point or another, maybe more often than not, get nervous or afraid. But friends, when we put our focus on the Lord Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him, I pray that our wonder at him and his glory tramples any fear we might have, so that the desire to speak of him simply spills out from the overflow of our love for him produced in us by his Holy Spirit. And today, we need to see that there's no one correct way to start to tell people about Jesus. There's no silver bullet. There's no magic formula. And every example in the passage that's before us, there are six of them in all, speaks about Jesus in their own wonderful way, with their own unique gifts and their own particular style. And each of them is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. And the first example in our passage is John the Baptist, who we met last week. John is a very public figure. Here's someone who has no problem being the loud spokesperson, standing up in front of other people. He's also a person people follow, if you notice in verse 35. So the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, those who followed John. But when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now we do get six examples of witness to the Lord Jesus today. We also actually get six different titles or phrases which describe Jesus. We're not going to look at them in great depth. Each of them could get their own sermon at some point or another. But we will see them in passing, and this is the first. It's where we began, it's where we left off last week, at the heart of the gospel. John doesn't need to repeat the full sentence, but it's so fresh in our minds he doesn't need to. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus who dies willingly as the perfect sacrifice so that by believing in him we may be right with God and have life in his name. Friends, a proper understanding of Jesus always understands him as our Savior. Look, John says, the Lamb of God. And here's something we can learn from John. After his two disciples had heard this, verse 37, they followed Jesus. We live in a world currently which seems to be measured by the number of followers you have. Whether that's on Instagram or TikTok, I don't know what any of them mean. Whatever it is, it's determined by how many followers you've got. John was willing to lose his followers if it meant they turned and followed Jesus instead. That's striking, isn't it? The first and maybe one of the hardest things to swallow in witnessing to Jesus is this: it's not about us. And we must be like John, ultimately like Jesus himself, willing to sacrifice people's attention or affection for us if it means they might turn and follow Jesus. In a couple of chapters' time, John says, "I must decrease so that he might increase." That's what goes on here. We can learn from John. Our second example is the Lord himself, the Lamb of God. And we should take particular note, as always, when we watch the Master at work. Jesus turned and saw that those two disciples had turned to follow him in verse 38, and he asks them a simple question. "What do you want?" he asks. Not surprisingly, coming from Jesus, it's a simple question, and yet it's remarkably profound. But it's a question so simple that maybe we sometimes forget to ask it. If you're talking to someone you don't know very well, get to know them by asking them questions. It's not rocket science, is it? But it's profoundly helpful. Often in the Gospels, when a person is unfamiliar with Jesus, he doesn't immediately start giving them an outline of the Gospel. He gets to know them. He shows interest in them. Jesus impacts every area of our lives. And so one of the best ways to learn how Jesus will impact someone you're talking to is to learn about that person Ask them questions. What do you want in life, in love, in general? What's important to you? What excites you? What do you struggle with? What gets on your nerves? Learn about the people you talk to. And we must hear this very clearly, although it may sound slightly counterintuitive considering our theme. Don't learn about them with the sole purpose of maneuvering the conversation to a point you can tell them about Jesus. We sometimes think in those terms, don't we? Of course, we can't wait to tell the world about Jesus. That should always be in the back of our mind, like a song you can't get out of your head. But it's not the only reason to learn about someone. We should learn about them because we love them. They are made in the image of God. They are unique and loved by God. And we should get to know them for that fact alone. People aren't silly. They can spot someone who's only waiting for their turn to talk. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, "We don't love people to convert them. We love them because we're converted." Love them. Learn about them. They will then learn something about you. And so when they know you, when the opportunity comes up, and you do speak about Jesus, this is what I was saying before, it will come from a firm foundation of genuine relationship and care. But it starts by showing genuine interest. What do you want? Jesus asks. Learn from the Master. Interestingly, the disciples seem to sidestep the question a little bit. Rabbi, which John tells us means teacher, where are you staying? They ask. They're curious, but they're a bit unsure, maybe. And learn again here from Jesus. Jesus doesn't press them by repeating the question or asking further questions. He just invites them in. Come, and you will see, he says, verse 39. And so, verse 39, carrying on, they went in and they saw where he was staying and they spent all day with Jesus up until the 10th hour. That's about 4 in the afternoon. I never used to think that was all day, but now by 4 in the afternoon, I'm starting to flag. That's all day. They spent all day with Jesus up until 4 in the afternoon. You see, it takes time to get to know Jesus. It's not instant. There's not that magic phrase which instantly convinces people. There are things to say which grab people's attention, but these disciples, they come to see Jesus, to check him out, to spend time with him, and to learn about him. And when we invite people in, that's all we're asking. We can be upfront about that. Just come and see Jesus. Spend some time learning about him, who he truly is, and what he actually does. Let's learn from Jesus and let us love his people. Our third example from verse 40 is Andrew, one of the two disciples who went with Jesus that day. If you're curious, the other unnamed disciple was probably John, who wrote the gospel. Can't prove that, but John is consistently the unnamed disciple in this gospel. Andrew is the named disciple here, and Andrew is fantastic. Andrew is the unsung hero. His brother Peter, I'm sure many of you will be aware, is the famous one. John the writer isn't even sure his readers will know who Andrew is. He clarifies, "Oh, that's Simon Peter's brother," he says, verse 40. Out of the disciples, the 12 who were closest to Jesus, when four are mentioned in the Gospels, it's always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. When it's three, it's never Andrew. Poor fella. He's not the upfront guy. He's not the spokesperson or the famous one. Andrew is the quiet one who serves in the background. He's the one people go to with problems. The one who never wants the limelight but is constantly doing all those necessary things that make everything work. We can learn so much from Andrew. He's not well known like his brother Peter, but brothers and sisters, you never get a Peter without an Andrew. Verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, God's promised Savior and King. We found him." Andrew finds and he tells. And notice this, he finds his brother. His first thought is to find the person closest to him, one he already knows, has an established relationship with him. He finds him and he tells him about Jesus. Friends, church history is lined with Andrews. I don't know how many parents are in the room, particularly mums, other unsung heroes, I think, mums. I give you an encouragement here. I could give you almost, there's almost an endless list of Andrews in church history to talk about. Let me give you a couple. A mother whose name was Susanna. Susanna didn't live an easy life. She gave birth to 19 children, 9 of whom died as infants. When she died, only 8 of her children still lived. Children who she had worked so hard to raise and nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord. 2 of those children were named what? Anyone? John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, who we still sing the songs of hundreds of years later. One of them is my favorite. John, who preached the word to countless thousands who gave their lives to follow Christ. And you don't get a John or a Charles without Susanna. Raising her children, never perfectly, I'm sure, certainly never without struggle, but faithfully, day by day. You never know how faithful service in the name of Jesus changes the world. There was a quiet older gentleman who asked a younger, newer Christian one day if he wouldn't mind filling in to preach at the local church. It was the first time that young man preached, and he was only a teenager at the time. That young man, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who by the age of 20 had preached over 600 more times and thousands more before he went to be with his Lord. How many people were brought to the knowledge and love of Jesus because that quiet older man reached out? We see the Peters, but Andrews changed the world. History is full of Andrews. This church is full of Andrews. They're so vital, so faithful, serving away a quiet word and an invitation, bringing people to Jesus, just like Andrew did with his brother. Verse 42, he finds Peter and he brings him to Jesus. And that brings us on to Peter, our fourth. Peter, the rock to be. I often feel like Peter. When I was at school, almost every report card started with the same line. Tim has great potential. However, Jesus in verse 42 looks at Peter. Even that aspect is beautiful about Jesus. When he speaks to people, he looks at them. He's not chatting to you with his mind elsewhere or his eyes elsewhere. He genuinely focuses on the person in front of him. Jesus looks at Peter and sees him not only as he is, but as he one day will be. Do you notice that? You are Simon, son of John, he says. You will be called Cephas, which John again translates for us as Peter. If you've read any of the Gospels, you know Peter. Peter, who often speaks, he speaks often and loudly and mostly without thinking. Peter, who always has his foot in his mouth. Do you see why I relate to Peter? Jesus knows Peter. He knows who he is, but he sees what he will become. And miracle of miracles, Peter is the only one in this part of the narrative that doesn't talk. I wonder if you've ever stopped. In fact, been unable to speak because you know that Jesus knows you and loves you deeply for who you are right now. But he also sees what you one day will be in him. Peter means rock. Jesus says elsewhere that on this rock he will build his church and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. But that's then. This is now. That is what Jesus does and begins with Peter. But today, he's Simon, son of John, and he sits in silent wonder before his Lord. Peter needs time as Jesus shapes him and molds him into who he needs to be. And that's sometimes us. We are all a work in progress. And sometimes it's the time to be Peter and to speak out, but sometimes we wait and we grow and we learn and we sit in silent wonder before our Lord. That is Peter, the rock to be. With two more to go, we turn to Philip. Philip, the seemingly ordinary. We don't know a lot about Philip. Most of what we do know is in this gospel account, in John's gospel. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on John, says of Philip, he usually appears in association with Andrew and commonly in situations where he is somewhat out of his depth. Firstly, notice that Andrew is still involved, doing his thing. You can see examples of Philip and Andrew working together in chapters 6 and 12, but it's always Andrew who sorts things out, while Philip constantly seems to be just one step behind, out of his depth. How often do we feel the same? Like we're treading water, waiting for someone to help us out, feeling like we don't belong. Surely there are better people who can be doing the things I'm doing. But do you know what's unique about Philip here? Out of everyone in this narrative, he's the only one Jesus seems to go deliberately out of his way to call. Did you notice that? Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, did Jesus just like Galilee? Good scenery? He just wanted to visit? And was finding Philip a coincidence at that point? No, the word for finding there is a deliberate seeking out. Philip may seem ordinary, he may feel ordinary, but he is personally loved by the Lord Jesus, who deliberately seeks him out to call him to follow. Philip is then counted equally alongside Andrew and Peter in verse 44, all from the same place, all valued by the Lord Jesus and to be used to proclaim his name. And just like Andrew, this is the first thing we're told that Philip does. He goes and finds Nathanael to tell him about Jesus. And a few things to note about how Philip goes about that. Philip clearly knows Nathanael. Again, he starts with those close to him, those he knows. And how does he start? He says, we have found the one. Actually, Andrew says the same thing a bit earlier. But what does that tell you? That says that telling people the good news of Jesus is not a solitary exercise. It's not a task which falls down to you as an individual. The weight of it isn't all on your shoulders. It's something we all take part in, and we take part in it together. And we do it through the strength of God's Spirit. So you might start a conversation and build a relationship by yourself, but you might then invite that person to share dinner with some of your church family, not to do anything other than share in fellowship. You might start a conversation about Jesus, but when you feel like you're running out of answers, you might invite them to church or the life course, or just sit down with them in the Bible or someone else in them in the Bible or whatever it is. We have found the one, Philip says. And he says, what he says about the one is, Jesus is the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. And there's probably lots to unpack there, but we can at least understand this. Philip says Jesus is the one promised by all of the Old Testament. All of the law and the prophets have been pointing to and waiting for Jesus. That's something I'm sure many of you who come to church often are familiar with. We'll see a couple of examples of that in a moment. But here is where you start to see just how big a deal Jesus is. A picture is building as John tells this story of all these different people, of just how unique Jesus is and how unique he needs to be. He fulfills all of the Old Testament. It's massive. He is the Lamb of God who died for our sins. He is the teacher who teaches us and reveals to us the realities of God. He is the Messiah who saves us. He's the one who fulfills the law of Moses by bringing true and final justice. He fulfills the promises of God spoken of in the prophets. In a moment, Nathanael will call him the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus is all of these things and more. And something we can learn from that is that some of these aspects will resonate with some people more than others. We might get excited and be better at telling people about just one particular thing that excites us about Jesus before inviting them to come and see more. And as you get to know others, you'll get to know what they are excited about and what they love. And you can tell them how Jesus fulfills all of those deepest desires that they have, because there is nothing for which Jesus is not the ultimate answer. We don't need to stick to one way of getting people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, as I've said, the gospel of Jesus is specific, it's unchanging, and we can get to those central aspects about him. But Jesus affects everything. There are lots of ways to start talking about him. Andrew spoke of the Messiah, John, the Lamb of God. Gabby was talking about trusting in a sovereign God who she doesn't have to worry about finding her own way anymore. We have a sovereign God. Everyone's different. All are correct in that. Maybe Philip liked law and justice. Maybe he knew that's what Nathanael valued. Either way, Philip tells Nathanael, rather, how Jesus fulfills the law. And so finally we reach Nathanael, whose name means one without guile. Nathanael is the honest one. You always need the honest one in the room. And we see it immediately. When Philip tells him about Jesus of Nazareth in verse 45, Nathanael, without hesitation in verse 46, asks, "Can anything good come from there?" Insert joke about gore. I don't know why. We always pick on gore, don't we? I'm sorry about... Someone told me this morning they're called Gorhams. I don't think they're helping themselves. Gorhams. Sorry. Some other equivalent of a town near you that isn't Gore, and I don't want to make any more fun of Gore. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" he says. And here is the first objection to the gospel of Jesus. Many of us worry about the objections people will raise when we start telling them about the gospel. Chronologically, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but chronologically, I think this is the first evangelistic objection to Jesus. "Do you really expect me to believe that the promised Savior and King of God's people, the Savior of the world, comes from Nazareth, there?" And I love Philip's response. "Come and see," he says. He doesn't give an elaborate response, hailing the secret wonders of Nazareth and the fulfillment of some obscure promise. "Come and see," he says. It may seem far-fetched to you, but when you meet him and give him a bit of time, I guarantee he won't be what you expect. "Come and see." We don't always need to have a snappy comeback or a rebuttal to complex arguments. It might be nice to have those things at our fingertips. And it will give us confidence as we learn about those things and we see the truth behind those things. Of course, it'll be helpful when we're able to chat through difficult and different arguments when it comes to Jesus and the Bible or creation or suffering. Nice to know, but not necessary. And when you don't have an answer, be honest. "I don't know the answer. But can I go and find out for you?" Or better yet, come and see for yourself. We've got a course coming up. We've got a service you can come to. I'd love to just sit down and read some scripture with you. We can explore it together. Come and see. Nathanael comes to see. And verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus doesn't just seem to be referring to what Nathanael's name means here, because it strikes a chord with Nathanael. And true to his description, he doesn't reply with a "nice to meet you," but a somewhat skeptical "how do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." How does Jesus know Nathanael? This is before the days of that terribly named Facebook stalk. The Instagram picture that Nathanael's just put up of him lounging under a fig tree. Jesus had no way of knowing what Nathanael had been up to. Philip didn't have the time or technology to flick Jesus a quick heads-up text to tell him something that only he could know. Jesus knows about Nathanael because he has divine knowledge of Nathanael. Knowledge not gained by ordinary means. And we know that because Nathanael recognizes that instantly. He is convinced instantly by that. And then he proceeds to give Jesus no less than three titles in response. "Rabbi," he says, which we already know means teacher. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I'll just say a couple of things on that. It's likely that in Nathanael's mind here, Son of God and King of Israel mean the same thing. God's promised ruler and king. You see, as Christians, when we hear the phrase Son of God, we instantly think, well, it's the divine second person of the Trinity, alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But maybe not necessarily as Nathanael was thinking about things. One of the threads of promise in the Old Testament is that God will set up a king who will be known as his son. Places like Psalm 2 or 2 Samuel 7 and a number of others. And at that stage, they weren't thinking so much the divine Son of God, although we know that's true now. They were thinking a Son of God who is made king. John, as he writes, knows. That's why he puts it there. We know now. But Nathanael doesn't quite get the full implications of that just yet. And I make a bit of a point about that because it makes sense of what happens next. Because it's a strange phrase to finish with. But Nathanael isn't aware of what we all know so well of Jesus as the Son of God. So when Nathanael is convinced by the merest hint of Jesus' power, Jesus tells him this. So from verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He says, "I tell you the truth, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean? Well, this is an allusion of the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's an allusion to a promise made way back in Genesis 28. I'm not going to tell you how long ago, because frankly, I don't know off the top of my head. But it was a long time ago these promises made. Jacob is he sees a vision of God, and he wakes up the following morning. In fact, I'll read it to you, because it'll make a few sense of a few things. So, this is back in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 17. "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Now when Jacob awoke from his sleep," it said, "he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, these promises are promises of God's blessing, promises of God's salvation for his people, and ultimately, promises of God's presence in the place where the angels are ascending and descending. And after receiving these wonderful promises, Jacob exclaims, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. God was there, and Jacob didn't even know. Jesus was standing right in front of Nathanael. And Nathanael didn't even know that he stood not simply before a Son of God, but the Son of God in truth. But more, Jesus said, you will see greater things than this. God's presence come in power and fulfillment of promise, announced by angels. And we only see angels in one other place in John's Gospel. Where's that? It's at the empty tomb. Because although Jesus died, he has risen from the dead. And Nathanael will see that. We began with the Lamb of God who gave himself to die to save us from our sin. But death cannot hold the Lamb down. And he has risen as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is yet another promise from the Old Testament, this time from Daniel 7. The Son of Man who receives all glory and power, all authority in heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings, ruler over everything. This is Jesus. This is the Gospel. The Lamb of God who died to be our Savior. The Son of God who rose to be our King. This is Jesus, who calls us to follow him. And as we follow him, we do what those first disciples did. We bear witness. We proclaim the good news of Jesus as the unique people we have been made, made in God's image, each in our own way. We are to find and tell those people in your life who don't know the amazing truth about Jesus. Tell them what you love about him. Tell them what he's done for you. And if they want more or they aren't sure, why not ask them? Come and see. If you don't know Jesus, come and see. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it reveals to us your plans and purposes. We thank you for your Son who died to save us and who lives again to be our King. We thank you for your disciples, each different and unique, each wonderful, each a wonderful showing and display of the grace of God. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will be filled by your Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus. I pray that if there are people here who don't know Jesus tonight, that they would come and see. Come and see the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen.